are in 2 Chronicles, the 6th chapter tonight. Really kind of set the scene, what's going on. Solomon has been spending a lot of time, actually 7 years full time, they have been assembling the temple. Probably longer than that in getting the material together, getting things hauled in, getting things prepared, but the actual construction process took 7 years. So we are at this zenith of victory. I mean, there's no other way to describe what was going on at this time in the nation. God was blessing them, and here Solomon has been raised up to take the place of his father David, and he's the one that's building this house for the Lord. So it's finally finished. That's what we read in the last chapter. It was finished. And when they finished the house, they began this process of dedicating this house to the Lord. And the first thing that happened is there was the glory of the Lord came, this dark cloud filled the temple. And so the priest could not even go in because this cloud was so thick and so dark. So we get to chapter 6, verse 1, and Solomon's responding to that. And before we read, let's just look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word and for this portion of Scripture. We just ask your Holy Spirit to come and just make the word alive to us, make it applicable to us, and just let us hear what you want us to hear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. Now, usually we think of God dwelling in a cloud. We think of it a bright cloud. We think everything of God being light and bright. Now remember, when they got out of Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai, that the Lord descended on this mountain with this incredibly thick, dark cloud. Not that God dwells in darkness, because as David said in Psalms, he said, you know, the light and the darkness, they're both alike to you. It doesn't matter, but this manifestation of more thick, when you think of this cloud, just a thick, thick cloud that has filled this temple. And he goes on, he says, I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So God's response is, you know, guys, don't be afraid of what you're seeing right now. This is what God said he would do. God said that he dwells in the midst of this dark cloud. And we have built this house. It's an exalted house. It's a place for you, God, to dwell in. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. So everyone's just standing there in awe of what is going on here. And Solomon turns around and as, not as priest, but as king, he blesses them. Then the king, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David. And I don't want to zoom past that because I want you to catch that. God always speaks before he does. God always makes a promise before he brings it to pass. And that's why God doesn't say afterwards, you know, something happens and then God say, oh, by the way, I did that. Okay, he doesn't work that way. The way God works is he talks about what he's going to do. And there's times when God makes those kinds of promises to you. He puts something in your heart. Remember in the 7th chapter of Acts, how God's will was revealed to Moses. He was a full 40 years of age, and it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And God does that. He puts things into your heart. He puts those things in your heart long before he opens the doors. Okay? Because there's always a time of preparation. But not only is there a time of preparation, but there's also a lot of times the reason God has given you that promise, or the reason God has spoken to you like he has, is so that you can hang on through what you're going to go through in the future. So it's not that we become gloom and doom, but if you look at the life of Joseph, it's a classic example. Okay? Joseph was shown these dreams, and in these dreams, his brothers, you know, sheaves are bowing down to his sheaf, and the 11 stars are bowing down and worshiping him, and he's telling everybody these dreams, and his brothers are hating him more and more because of his dreams, and because he's dad's favorite, and he wears this coat of many colors, and he's a little tattletale, and they hated him all the more, and all the more, and all the more, and finally they had their chance to get rid of him. And now, what about the word of the Lord? Well, I believe it's like Psalm 103, talks about the fact that the word of the Lord tried Joseph. And if you think about that, God makes you a promise. And usually what I found is when God makes a promise, right after that, it looks more impossible than ever. Something happens that it's like, there's no way that can come to pass. Because God wants you to understand that if this comes to pass, it was his doing. He was the one who orchestrated it. He was the one who was behind it. And I've often, you've heard me say this often, that a lot of times God makes you a promise, and that promise is a knot in the end of the rope. It's a thing to hold on to until he comes through. And that's often why he gives that. So, you know, God could have led Joseph down this path without letting him know in advance that there was a blessing waiting for him. There was a place of prominence that God was going to bring him to. But in order to get there, you know, he had to be betrayed by his brothers, thrown into the empty well, sold to the Ishmaelites, sold to Potiphar, accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, forgotten in prison, and then brought to the house of Pharaoh. And all of this, when you look at Joseph's life, you can just see God's hand every step of the way, because he went from being a 17-year-old, snot-nosed, arrogant kid to being somebody that God could use, because during those years between 17 and 30, God was equipping him for the job that he had for him. And there are times when God will bring you through a decade. God brought David through a decade of running from Saul. And Saul trying to take his life, and Saul using all of the resources that he had as far as the army went to pursue David. And how many times did David say things like, "Saul, why are you chasing me? I'm a dead flea. What is there in me that you would even deem worthy of giving me a thought, nevertheless bringing your army out against me? I'm absolutely nothing." And David spent that 10-year period, but you notice he spent that 10-year period after he had been anointed by Samuel. And so, no doubt, he's sitting in the cave, and he's wondering, "God, are you going to bring to pass that which you said to me?" And that's how the word of the Lord tries you. There are times when God speaks to you about something he wants you to do, something he wants you involved in, a calling that he places upon your life. And as you go through life, you're saying, "God, I just don't see how that's ever going to come to pass. I don't see how that is ever going to happen." And God all the time is the one who orchestrates this. He's the one who is teaching you through so many experiences the things that you need to learn. And it's not just a matter of God teaching you how to do things, but God is teaching you the character that you need to do what he wants you to do. To not just do it, but to do it the right way. Again, Moses is a real classic example of that. He's 40 years of age. It drops in his heart, "I need to go visit my brethren." And he goes out there, and the first day he kills somebody. That's off to a good start. You know, he kills this Egyptian and buries him in the sand. The next day he goes meddling in between two of the Israelites who are fighting, and he's, you know, talking harshly to the one that had done the wrong, and you know, the guy looked back and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And you understand that God did send him, as the seventh chapter of Acts says, God sent him to be a ruler and a deliverer. And there's a big difference between a ruler and a judge and a ruler and a deliverer. The ruler part never changed. God raised Moses up to be a ruler. But you can't rule in a judgmental way. You have to rule in a delivering way. And so it took another 40 years for Moses to be out in the wilderness for him to finally get okay. So when God called him the next time and God spoke to him and said, "Now I want you to go to Egypt, I want you to talk to Pharaoh, and I want you to get my people out of there," his response was what? "I can't do that, God. Send anybody you want. I'm the worst. I've got no reputation. Nobody will believe me. I can go there. They won't believe anything I have to say. I've got nothing, God. I'm washed up. I'm kaput, okay? I've got nothing going for me at all." And God's saying, "Yeah, just go. Because I'm going to be with your weakness in the way that I couldn't be with your strength." And a lot of times God will bring you through things that weaken you, because when you're weak, then his strength can be seen. So I just didn't want to zoom by this whole thing where Solomon says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth." Because God speaks with his mouth and then fulfills with his hands. "Spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be my ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" So God's saying here, now you understand that I did not choose any other place. You've been in the land this whole time. Generations you've been in the land. And I have not chosen any place for my name to dwell. And in all this time that you've been in the land, I have not chosen anyone to make an everlasting covenant with. Not until Jerusalem and David. So there I have put the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which I made with the children of Israel. Let me get back to verse 6. Sorry. Yet I've chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. So Solomon is explaining what God had said to David, his father. Now, it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And you understand how important your heart is. You understand that, right? That anything that you want to do, it begins in the heart. God speaks to your heart. How many times do you say that? How many times have you heard somebody say it? And God just put it in my heart, okay? God just spoke to my heart, because God deals with us on a heart level. And the reason it deals with us in a heart level is because the Holy Spirit dwells where? He dwells within us. So if the Holy Spirit wants to say something to us, does he have to step outside and pick up this audible voice and say, "Hey, Ray, I got something to say to you"? No, he speaks to our hearts, okay? And God examines what? He examines our hearts. Okay? And that's the thing, that this was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord. He just wanted to do this from his heart. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Because God gives you credit for what's in your heart. Even though you may not have the resources to do something, if it's in your heart, as far as God is concerned, that's it. Okay? It's in your heart, and because it is in your heart, God looks at your heart. And David didn't say, "Hey God, it's in my heart to build you a house. God said to David, "It was in your heart to build me a house," because God reads our hearts. And what was the problem with the Pharisees of Jesus' day? Their hearts were far from him, right? They honored him with their lips, but your heart is far away. So is God thrilled when you honor him with your lips? No, unless what your lips are speaking is a reflection of your heart. God always looks at your heart. And that's why, as he says to David here, it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, and you did well that it was in your heart. In other words, because it was in your heart, it's the same as if you've done it. Does that sound familiar? Whoever lusts in his heart after a woman has committed adultery already with her. Does that sound familiar? Jesus talking about the heart, because the heart is really where it's at. The heart is, well, he told us that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, all these types of sins, right? And it all begins in the heart. It comes from the heart to the mind, to the thoughts. It comes from the thoughts to the actions. So you can never do anything and say, "Gosh, I just wasn't thinking." Well, you were not only thinking, but you were reacting to what your heart had already put into your mind. Okay, so Jesus said, when it comes to sin, understand it's not just the action. It's not just stopping the action, slapping your hands and saying, "Okay, don't do that anymore." But it's changing your thoughts. That's why we're renewed in the spirit of our minds, right? Because we need to learn to think differently. And so the real warfare that we have in the flesh is in the battlefield is our mind, okay? And you know, all of us know how that works. There are just times when your thought mind wanders. You can be in church listening to Pastor Ray teach from 2 Chronicles, and your mind can be 50 miles away, and in your mind you can be involved in sin. Get back here! Get back here with your mind, okay? Because, again, where we wrestle is bringing every thought into captivity. Because our minds are high-powered machines. And I speak so slowly that your mind is like twiddling its thumb saying, "Come on, would you get to something else?" Right? And your mind takes a little trip, comes back. You're already into, you know, your to-do list for tomorrow. And you're back. You're thinking about what you did today. And you're back. You're thinking about something that happened 10 years ago. And you're back. And thank you for paying attention to me. I appreciate the little trips. I appreciate the fact you come back. Okay? And I always joke about, there's some people that go to church and they don't come back. And that's usually followed by, right? They're gone. They're asleep. So, you know, again, it's the heart thing. God looks at the heart. God examines the heart. And because it was in your heart, it was a really good thing. Because it wasn't just in your mind thinking, "I'd like to do this." But it was your heart saying, "I want to do this." And a big difference between "I want to do this" and "I'm thinking about doing this." Right? And "I'm doing this." All right, verse 9. "Nevertheless, you shall not build a temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name." So you're not going to do it, David. Remember, he told David why he couldn't do it, because he had shed so much blood. and he had spent so much of his life fighting battles and you know, killing people, and from giants to everybody else. And so God said, I'm going to have someone peaceful build my temple. And not that David's heart wasn't right, but if he built the temple, there could always be a reproach and someone saying he actually built it by the blood of people. But his son is a man of peace. Verse 10. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And so again, we refer to this as Solomon's temple. Solomon never referred to it as Solomon's temple. He referred to it as the temple of the Lord God of Israel. So I think we actually insult Solomon when we refer to it as Solomon's temple. But we refer to it as Solomon's temple so we can distinguish it from the other temples that were built. And there I have put the ark, which the covenant of the in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. Remember, inside the ark were the Ten Commandments. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits high, and 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. And it set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And so Solomon had made this bronze platform, this stage, if you want to call it that. It was 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long, and about 4.5 feet high. That's, remember, the cubit is from here to here. Varies on individuals. Okay. And so he kneels down. And for a king to do this, you know, kings didn't kneel down. People knelt down to kings. Kings didn't kneel down to anybody. And here he just humbles himself before God. He kneels down before the Lord, and he spreads out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law as you have walked before me. And so God made that promise to David, but you did notice that promise was conditioned. God said to David, there will never fail to be a man who sits on the throne of Israel, just as you have, if they walk in my law. So it's not an unconditional promise, but it's a conditional promise. And David, I'm telling you that you will always have one of your descendants that will sit on the throne at all times, as long as they walk in my ways. Because if they don't walk in my ways, then judgment's going to have to come upon them. And now, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple, which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you. What a wonderful statement he makes in verse 18. He said, God, we have built this place, but we know you're not going to live here. We know that you're not just going to be boxed into this one location. Now we have built this temple, and therefore we know where God lives, and we know where he dwells all the time, and we're just going to close him in there, and as long as the doors are closed, God's in there. Don't anybody open the door. We don't want God to get out and God to escape. He said, I know that this temple can't hold you, God. As elaborate as it is, as much effort as we put into it, it's not big enough for you. Heaven and the heavens of heavens. God, when we look out the stars, you're not only right here, but you are far beyond the galaxy. You're far beyond the stars that we can see. So we know that you're out there, you're here, and all of this still doesn't contain you. So how can this little place, this 60 by 30 building, How in the world can this place house you? How can it hold you? We know it can't. But this is what we're asking you for. Verse 20. That your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servants make toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act, and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy, because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name, and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven, and forgive the sins of your people, and bring them back to the land which you gave them and their fathers. And when the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place, and confess your name, and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven, and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locust or grasshoppers, when the enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people, Israel, then each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways, as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner, who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. And isn't it wonderful that as Solomon's praying this and just asking God to, you know, take this gift of the temple that they're offering to him, he's saying, and this isn't just for Israel. It's not just for the Jewish people. God, foreigners are going to come here. And Lord, our desire is that when a foreigner comes to this place and he prays, that you will answer his prayer in the same way that you answer the prayer of an Israelite. Let them know that this really is your house, that this really is your place, and that you really are a God who answers prayer. Verse 34. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves, don't you love that? Okay, so they've sinned when they sin, and when you carry them away into a foreign land, when they come to themselves, when they wake up, when they come to their senses. Sound really familiar? Sound like the story of the prodigal son? He's out feeding pigs, and he says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. So when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple that I have built for your name. This sound really familiar? Okay, let me take you to Daniel, the sixth chapter. And we have Daniel who's living in captivity in Babylon. And what is he doing? Three times a day, it's his custom to face, to open the window, to open the door toward Jerusalem, and to pray with a loud voice. Three times a day, he's doing just what Solomon is saying here. And if they find themselves in this foreign land, and they start praying in the direction of Jerusalem and toward this temple, and even at that time, remember, the temple had been totally destroyed, been laid level with the ground, and even the foundation had been broken up. And yet, Daniel here is taking to heart what Solomon had prayed and saying, God, I'm praying. I'm praying toward your city. I'm praying for you to restore us because the time of the captivity, the 7 years, is just about up. God, forgive us. Forgive the sins of our fathers. Forgive our sins. The very things that Solomon's talking about here, we see Daniel praying. Then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be opened and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. I look at verse 41, because there's a song that we used to sing that is very, very similar to this. We used to sing a song years ago that says, rise to your rest and be blessed by our praise as we glory in your embrace. And there are some songs that we sing that talk about arise, O Lord. Now listen to what this says. Now therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength, let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David. So he's saying, now God, arise to the resting place. And that sounds the opposite of what we would normally say. We say, oh, just sit down right there and rest. And yet, Solomon is praying, arise and rest. Arise to this place. Arise to this resting place that we have created for you. And it kind of reminds us a little bit of what's spoken in Psalms, that you who inhabits literally are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. So every time we praise, what we are saying is, God, we are creating a place where you can rest. We are creating a place where you can come and rise to your rest. You can come to this place because what we have done through our praise is created a place. We've created a throne. We've created a seat for you to come and sit there. In the same way Solomon had built this temple, he said, now God, you and the ark of your strength, come and rise here. Rise to this resting place that we've created for you. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Okay, how do you know a prayer is successful? Baby, right there. Okay? When you get done praying and fire comes down from heaven, you know you rang the bell. And I always look at this because the fire from heaven has always been absolutely amazing to me. And when in Exodus 40, when they built the original tabernacle in the wilderness, they made the sacrifices, they laid them on the altar, and fire came down from God and consumed those sacrifices. And one of the things that Moses had mentioned was that you can never let this fire go out. This was even before the fire of the Lord was given. And this is not man-made fire, this is God's fire. And that's why God was so upset with Nadab and Abihu, when they took their own fire, their man-made fire, their man-created fire, and they then put the incense in their censers, put their strange fire in the censers, and went and started waving it before the Lord, and God's fire consumed them. And the reason for that was, here they are in God's presence, and here's God's fire, and they're bringing in their own fire. And after all these centuries, they've gone without the fire of God. Once again, it's given. The fire from God comes down and consumes the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. one of the translations for glory out of the Old Testament speaks of weight. Not in weight as in a matter of time, but weight as in heaviness. The glory of the Lord speaks of a heaviness. And when we talked about the cloud, that it just wasn't a cloud. It was a thick cloud. It was a heavy cloud. And so when we talk about the glory of the Lord, there's that. And there are times when you sense that. You know, there's times when maybe you're burned down and you begin to worship God and it's kind of like the burden lifts. But there are other times when you're worshiping God and His glory touches you. And it's almost, the best way I can describe it is if you've ever driven over really, really steep dips in the road, and you come up on this hill and you almost leave the seat, and then you start down this hill and you feel the G's pushing you down, that's the glory. That's the idea of the glory, that there's just this sense, it's not a heaviness in the sense of depression, but a heaviness in the sense of presence. Okay, so if you ever feel that, don't think that's kind of odd. It's like weird. It's not weird at all. That's the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord is like a weight. It's like a heaviness. Again, not a depressing or oppressing heaviness, but just a sense of His heaviness, of His glory. I don't know how you feel about the Brownsville revival. When we were traveling, we went by there and it was not anything that I felt was, you know, wonderful or spectacular. The worship was absolutely wonderful and great. But as far as, you know, saying, hey, it was life-changing. But I have a very dear pastor friend who went there, and he went real skeptical. He said, you know, I'm not going to buy into this whole hype thing. He said, because I'm just, you know, I don't do hype. And he said, and so I was there, and we didn't make it in the main sanctuary. He said we were over in the gymnasium or somewhere. And at the end of the service, they were having people pray for people. And he said, I saw this woman, you know, like, you know, 98-pound woman, just praying for people, barely even touching them. And he said, okay, that's the one I want to pray for me. And he said, so I went over to her, and I said, you know, would you just pray for me? And he said, she just reached out her hand, and I was just knocked over. Okay. And he said, and I fell like this on the floor. And this is his story. Okay. He said, I fell like this on the floor. And he said, and I could not move. He said, I'm laying there. And he said, it's not like I was in the spirit and I was worshiping. He said, I'm laying there thinking, I am like totally paralyzed. I cannot move a muscle. And what he said to me is he said, I knew right then and there that God could just squash me like a bug. If you want to, He could just squash me like a bug. Well, as Pastor Call said, He could just squash me like a bug. And he said, I just lay there. And that's the idea of the glory of God, the weight of God. And again, it's not, you know, you're not super spiritual, you fall backwards or anything else, or you can't move. But just understand that the glory of God, when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about the weight of the Lord, the weight of His presence. Okay, so when all Israel, verse 3, all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord of the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground and the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Because if you think about this, they are seeing things that have not been seen for 1,000 years. They've not been seen for generations. And here they're seeing the glory of God. They're seeing the fire of God just like their ancestors did when they came out of Egypt and God descends on Mount Sinai and God, you know, envelops the tabernacle they build and God rains down fire from heaven. They're seeing those very things and realizing that in their generation, in their time, they're connected to all of this. The stuff that they, you know, read about or heard that Moses had written were no longer just stories, but it's now leapt not only off the page, but it's leapt into their lives, and they're now seeing that same glory that Moses saw, the same fire that the Israelites saw in the wilderness, the same God of incredible might. And so they're saying, He is good, okay? And His mercy endures forever. It didn't end with Moses. It didn't end with Joshua. It didn't end with Samuel. It didn't end with these priests. It it's still here. His mercy is enduring. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. We're talking a lot of sacrificing here, okay? Lot of sacrificing. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priest attended to their services. The Levites also with their instruments of music of the Lord, which King David had made to praise the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." Whenever David offered praise by their ministry, the priest sounded the trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. So David, remember that David was the one that really introduced the whole concept of music and worship. It was absent before David. Okay? I mean, they had ram's horns, but that was basically it. And when David, remember David made all these stringed instruments and all of these different instruments and wrote a lot of the psalms that they sang. And they had all these instruments and they had all this worship going on that was unheard of before that. And so as Solomon is dedicating the temple, I guess we just need to look at one more aspect here before we step forward. And that's the fact that the worship took place before the glory showed up. David laid the foundation of worship before Solomon laid the foundation of the temple. And if there's another area in your life that you can just kind of file this one away, if you will become a worshiper, if you'll become a praiser, God will reveal his glory to you. God will reveal himself to you and his word to you. And one of the things I love is that we don't find anyone saying, well, you know, we've never done it this way before. We never had these kinds of instruments before. And a lot of times, you know, in you get into older churches, it's like, well, you know, man, I just don't know about them guitars, and I don't know about those amplifiers, and I don't know about, you know, this loud music. I don't know about all this stuff. And David came along and said, okay, we're going to have some really loud music. Because, I mean, they had multiple trumpets, not just like one trumpet. You know, and I don't know if you've, you know, heard multiple trumpets sound at the same time. If they're facing toward you at all, it's deafening, okay? And no doubt there were some people saying, well, those trumpets are too loud. But, you know, it was again, offered praise. This was their ministry. This was their calling. This was their gifting. And they used that. And, you know, verse 6 said that the priests attended their services, the Levites, also with stringed instruments of music of the Lord, which David had made to praise the Lord. Remember, he made all these instruments, and they were dedicated to the Lord. They were used to make music for the Lord, saying, "For his mercy endures forever." That was kind of the theme that David always had. His mercy endures forever. And so whenever David offered praise by their ministry, that was what they always sang. That's what they always said, that his mercy endures forever. So the priests sounded the trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat. In other words, they had the brazen altar, but the altar wasn't big enough. They're offering 120,000 sheep. They're offering 22,000 bulls. This is a lot of animals, guys. And so they were sacrificing in the entire court, in the entire area. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days. Remember, this was the Feast of Tabernacles. We talked about that last week. And all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. In other words, as far north as you can go and as far south as you can go. And on the eighth day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. You can just imagine after, you know, these weeks of worship, you know, 7 days of dedicating the temple, 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And understand, when we're talking about 120,000 lambs that are offered, they just didn't burn them up. They cook them, okay? They burn the fat, they burn the entrails, and the rest of the meat was cooked. So people are pigging out. I mean, this is a buffet. This is a Las Vegas buffet for like 2 weeks here, okay? Just eat all you want. Have some more lamb chops. Need a leg of lamb? Just go take that one over there. Just go. Just a time of celebrating, a time of eating, a time of rejoicing. And they went home waddling like somebody who gets off of a cruise, okay? Like, okay, man, we really put it away there. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. And Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, I've heard your prayer. How cool is that? He dedicates this place to the Lord. They offer all these burnt offerings to the Lord. The glory of the Lord comes down. The fire of God comes. And, you know, he's prayed this wonderful prayer, this you know, humbled himself before the people, spread his hands toward heaven, and spoke these incredible words to the Lord. And God appears to him and said, Solomon, I heard every word. I heard your prayer. And I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. You know, you put forth all this effort, and you went through all this expense, and you put cherubim on the backside of the veil that nobody will see except the high priest. You've built these cherubim that come off of the wall, and their wings extend over in the Holy of Holies, all of this overlaid in gold, the Ark of the Covenant right there in the center. No one would ever see this elaborate stuff that you did. And then in the outer court, you know, in the holy place with the tables that you made and with the lampstands that you made and all of this elaborate chain work and these hanging pomegranates that you put in the temple of the Lord, where the only people that would ever see it is a handful of people. But you did it all for me. You made it all for me, and I want you to know that I accept your gift. I accept this house as the place where sacrifice can be made. Verse 13, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Isn't that just amazing that verse that we quote so often and we speak about so often was in response to Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, where God's saying, you know, that very request that you made of me, that anytime anyone prays toward this place, that you'll hear them. Solomon, I want you to understand that it's not just a matter of them praying toward this place. They have to humble themselves. They have to pray. They have to seek my face, and they have to be willing to turn from their wicked ways. And if they will do that, I will do just what you've asked. I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. What a great verse to stop on tonight. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for just this amazing account. God, this is just such an amazing account. And we think of all the time and effort and finances that went into building this temple. And it's kind of like they gave their very best, and they spent, you know, 7 years uninterrupted building, putting it all together, assembling this house for you. And after it was all assembled, after it was all put together, Solomon prays this prayer and in essence says, God, here's the keys. We didn't build this house for us. We built it for you. We didn't do everything we did for our name's sake so that somehow we can be famous. But God, everything we've done for you. We're giving you the title deed. We're giving you the keys. We're signing off on any claim that we have to this place because we're dedicating it completely to you. And God, as we think in those terms, and as we think in terms of what the New Testament says, that don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you, that in the same way that Solomon gave this house that he had built to you is the same way that we now offer another sacrifice to you. We now give you another house. And that house that we dedicate to you and that house that we give to you is this tent of our body. We present ourselves to you, God. We give ourselves to you. And we say, God, here's the pink slip. Here are the keys. Here's the title deed to me. And let this temple, this house, always glorify you. God, may you be glorified in these tents that we dwell in. In Jesus' name, amen.